chapter 2, verses 13 to 22. This is the story we know well of Jesus cleansing the temple. But John puts it at the beginning of the gospel. It's almost the first thing Jesus does in public, whereas all three other gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, put this story at the end of Jesus' life and in Holy Week. And John puts it here because it's an important opening event in the life and the ministry of Jesus. John writes, "The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and the money changers sitting at their tables. Making a whip of cords, he drove all of them out by the temple, from the temple, both the sheep and the cattle. He also poured the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. He told those who were selling the doves, 'Take these things out of here. Stop making my Father's house a marketplace.' His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.' The Jews then said to him, 'What sign can you show us for doing this?' Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' The Jews then said, 'This temple has been under construction for 46 years, and you will raise it up in 3 days?' But he was speaking of the temple of his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." And friends, this is for us the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Speak to us, Lord God. May we hear your voice and embrace it. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. It was a hot summer evening in a hot and stuffy church sanctuary. Who has ever been in a hot, stuffy church sanctuary late in the day in the summertime? Anybody ever had that experience? All of us grown-ups have been in that hot room. This event was the installation service for my friend and their brand new pastor, Reverend Dean Higgs. Quite a guy. I've got some stories about him, but not for this sermon today. Now, installation services are a lot like graduation. The same kinds of things generally get said at all of them. And if you've attended three or four, you've pretty much heard everything that you're likely to hear. This one caught me by surprise, though. A colleague of Dean's, the Reverend Scott Bohr, delivered the charge to the congregation, regular part of every installation service. Scott spoke for a few minutes about the amazing God who empowers the church for ministry. And then he said something that I have not heard before in an installation service or anywhere else for that matter. And it was a very vivid illustration of what God is capable of. Now, before I tell you about Scott's riveting illustration, let me tell you a little bit about the church he was addressing. Harmony Presbyterian Church, and how's that for a great name for a church? Harmony is located in, and by the way, it didn't exactly live up to its name. Dean was there for a number of years. But it's located in a beautiful rural township in western New Jersey, and meets in a lovely white frame sanctuary that dates back to the early 1800s. The building sits right on top of the highest hill in the township. You can see the building for miles around, and even more importantly, you look out the window and you see for 20 miles up the Delaware Valley. It's gorgeous there. The building is a designated historical landmark, and church members, many of whom were farmers, put a lot of their precious time and energy into maintaining and keeping up this beautiful and stately church property. If you think this building is a lot of work, friends, you should see what had to be done to keep an early 19th century wood frame church building beautiful. And it was gorgeous. These folks worked hard. This was the church to whom Reverend Bohr addressed these words. If God wanted to, God could pick up this church building and put it down on the other side of the street. Have you ever seen a cat with its hair standing up, backed up against a wall and hissing? Well, that's the picture that I would like to invite you to imagine when I looked out at that congregation of farmers on that particular hot summer evening. God's going to pick up our church building and put it down on the other side of the street? I leaned over and whispered to the pastor sitting next to me, "Don't worry, they won't let him." Those horrified faces, and I'm not exaggerating this, there was a look of pure horror on some of those faces, and they reminded me that the church is for God and the church is about God. Everything that distracts us from for God and about God is idolatry. Even a church building, even a church family, or a church mission. If it distracts us from what is for God and about God, then it's probably a violation of the first commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods." Jesus criticizes a temple and a church whose priorities are not God's priorities. The temple itself, this great institution, was being rebuilt by Herod. It took 46 years so far, and it was almost done at that point. You remember it had been destroyed by the Babylonians, and Herod was rebuilding it. The temple points toward prosperity and stability, toward itself. It was a magnificent building. Jesus points toward God. Jesus points toward serving others. Jesus points toward giving and sacrifice. Now, before we start beating ourselves on the head with boards like those monks in Monty Python and the Holy Grail, all we have to do is remember where we are. We stand before God. That's all. What matters is the contrast. We stand before God. We do not stand in front of a mirror when we are at church. The temple was built as a witness to God and as a means of drawing people closer to God, but it became an object of adoration, an end in itself. Does that sound familiar to any of us? Jesus does not condemn the temple or its institutions and customs. He condemns the tendency to give the temple, or by extension the church, the devotion that should be given to God and God alone. That's what happens when good Christian people fight and fuss, sometimes even leave a church over disagreements about furniture or hymn books or the pastor's sermons or music. It's a basic human tendency. Very common, but it's still sinful. We want to be in charge of our lives, and we want to manage our relationship with God on our own terms. And so we say, "Yes, God, I'll be your disciple as long as we sing the hymns I like." Or, "Yes, Jesus, I will follow you if the sermons don't rock the boat too much." Or, "Yes, Lord, I will listen for your word, long as they play my kind of music." "Zeal for your house will consume me," the disciples quote from Psalm 69. I wonder how many of us have zeal, have passion for God, for God's house, and God's priorities. Do we want to make it our house and run it our way according to our priorities? And here's where it gets interesting. What's the difference between our priorities? How do we know what is our priorities and what are God's priorities? Nowhere does this gospel writer, nowhere does John state that the vendors and the money changers were bad people or greedy people. I don't think they were. I think they were good, solid church people going about the business of seeing to the smooth operation of the temple. Passover was a pilgrimage feast. People from all over Palestine came to Jerusalem to worship at the temple. The Passover was the central event in the history of Israel leaving Egypt. And so this was their Christmas and Easter and everything else all rolled up into one huge celebration. It came from all over to worship and to sacrifice at the temple. Most of these folks coming from faraway places, they either did not own or they were not able to bring the animals that were necessary for the sacrifice. They were still doing blood sacrifice in the temple at this time. So, obviously, they needed to buy animals right there in Jerusalem in order to participate in worship. In the same way, their cash offering to God's house could not be made in the coin of the realm, because that coin came with a picture of Caesar and declared that Caesar is God. So the money had to be changed into local money. The sale of animals and the changing of money were necessary for worship at the temple. Now, in the version of the story that we read in the other three Gospels, the story that occurs in the last couple of days of Jesus' life, Jesus says, "You have turned my house into a den of robbers." But in John, Jesus says something somewhat different. He says, "Stop making my Father's house a marketplace." In the other Gospels, the sellers themselves are the bad guys because they are greedy little thieves. In John, it's the temple system and what it's become that is the bad guy. And maybe that's why John puts this story at the beginning of his gospel. The temple system itself is the bad guy, and so is everyone worshiping there, not because they're greedy, but because they have forgotten what the temple is here to represent. They are treating the temple like a business to be run, not as a place to enter into the transforming presence of God and be changed by God's redeeming power. The first two commandments, are they up there? Good. The first two commandments are, "You shall have no other gods before me," and "You shall not make for yourself an idol." Jesus' words and his actions proclaim that God, and not the temple, is the only appropriate object of our worship. Somewhere along the line, the Jewish people ceased worshiping God and started worshiping the temple. Or if not actually worshiping the temple, simply replacing their devotion to God with the busyness of maintaining the temple system. Business as usual became more important to them than love the Lord God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. The temple had become more important to the Israelites than God. So that makes the temple now an idol. The terrifying question that this story asks of us this morning is this: is our church and our church family and our picture of church more important to us than our God? And that's a scary question if we dig into it. Jesus asks the worshipers at the temple, and he asks us this morning these questions, and every one of these is scary. Is the status quo, the way we've always done it, our God now? Are we open to the possibility of change and renewal and reformation? Can we learn to be even more hospitable and mission-oriented and generous than we already are? Can we learn that we are, in fact, here for others, others first, and not for ourselves? Or has the way we've always done things become our golden calf? Tough questions, aren't they? And I don't have the answers, and I don't pretend to. And I know that you don't have the answers either. What we do have is prayer. Prayer that God will turn us away from ourselves and what we want and toward God and what God wants. And that is our prayer right now. Please join me. Gracious God, give us the grace and the wisdom and the vision to sort it out. Help us to know when what we want is what you want. Help us to know when what we want is not what you want. Turn us away from ourselves, Lord God, and turn us toward you. Turn us away from what we want. Turn us toward what you want. And change us, Heavenly Father, so that what we want is always what you want. Guide us and shape us and make us yours, and help us to get out of the way so that you can come into our lives and into our church and do your work. All this we pray in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.